As we come back together this morning, we continue nearing the end of our study through Ecclesiastes. We're this morning in chapter 8, verses 9 through 16, and we're looking again at the teacher's reflection on some of the challenges relating to justice, injustice, and any sense from a human perspective of fairness. I will start reading in verse 9 of chapter 10. Wait, where am I? Right? No, 8. And finishing up with actually verse 17. Hear now God's word. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. To this, too, is meaningless. When the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the heart of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. I commended the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him and work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to knowing wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not sleeping nor day or night, then I saw all that God had done. Not one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all the efforts to search it out, man cannot discover the meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to rely on you to make what is real known to us, to open our eyes and our ears, to give us the reality of being in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we come into this time where we reflect again upon your word, we ask that it would be useful for the building up of your people, that it would be glorifying, even if it is challenging, to reflect not only on the brokenness of this world, but Lord, in the great deep hope of your sovereign administration and plan of restoration. And we ask that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. Amen. This notion, of course, of fairness is not a notion that's found in Scripture. There's a lot of talk about mercy and justice, doing the right thing, lots of issues with ethics and how it is we interact with one another. But our popularized notion of fairness is rather absent from Scripture, at least in the positive. And yet we all know, even the writer of Ecclesiastes here wrestles with what appears to be unfair. We have here not so much the issue of social injustice that we saw back in chapter 4, where the courts themselves are biased against those without money, and how the writer reflects on the injustice that is coming from those who should be acting justly on behalf of all citizens. But we have here more a reflection of the day in and day out difficulties that we see, that the person who is least honest in the office seems to be moving up the corporate ladder faster than the person who is more honest. I know a story again of a man whose integrity is well known to his boss, but every 2 or 3 years there is this request again to do something fundamentally dishonest on a financial form. declared before insurance companies or bankers. And at this point, it almost becomes humorous because the boss knows it's not going to happen. And yet the request comes, and there's always that pressure, and there's a reality that you're not really a team player if you're not willing to fudge just a little bit. And people who fudge, at least in the short term, seem to get farther ahead, more positive reviews. The idea that the wicked seem to get ahead and the righteous do not, although not always true, is often enough our experience that we have that response, that reaction, that things need to be fairer, that why can't things be fair? It's a reaction that Jesus sometimes agitates or elicits in some of his parables. One thinks, I was driving, some of you know, big chunks of mileage from San Antonio back up here, large chunks of that this week in a car that I was not terribly confident would hold water, which made the whole thing rather interesting, and also made me reflect on Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Because when you're driving through northwest Texas, where there are not a lot of human beings, and you think about running out of coolant in your car, the Good Samaritan parable sort of rushes to mind because, you know, you're driving, you're hoping someone will pull off to the side of the road and help you if your lights are gently flashing red. And there is, in those hours when you're reflecting on that, some difficulty in that parable in that Jesus seems rather unfair to the religious. That why does it have to be the Samaritan, and is it really fair that he would talk about an act of generosity and kindness in that fashion? And then I started thinking about the parable of the workers in the field and the guy who gets paid for a whole day's work for only working a couple hours. And again, that sense of fairness. And what it causes us to do is realize that our rather mechanical sense of what is right and wrong, fair, who's good and who's bad, is often rather narrow and thin and naive. And that Scripture holds a much more complicated and nuanced picture of the reality that as God works, even in and through a broken and fallen world, that we're going to have to pay attention and look time and time again into the realities and the difficulties of life if we're going to be wise in knowing how to respond. Finding ourselves less concerned about whether or not things are fair and more concerned about how it is that we live wisely and generously in light of the goodness of Christ, whether we are being outwardly treated fairly or not, and whether the wicked seem to be getting ahead or not. There is always the same calling for God's people to be wise and to move forward in the kingdom. And so there is a sense, to be sure, especially those who have been subjugated to this long sermon series, that we have become somewhat repetitive. And I want to reflect first on the importance of repetition in Scripture, and then on reflection, and then lastly the revelation that comes. First, repetition. There is importance throughout Scripture in looking into the realities of life, even though oftentimes it feels like we're rehearsing the same bad things over and over again, or even sometimes, God help me, reflecting the good things of God too many times. Yes, I know God loves me. And then somewhat moving on. I mean, there's a way in which the repetitiveness seems, well, boring. Like I already know that. And yet, what I find is that my reaction to circumstances, when I begin to doubt God's love, have I really reflected and through repetition, dwelt on the love of God enough? Because honestly, I quickly forget it when things get difficult. Or do I really reflect on the realities of a broken world to such a degree that I am aware of? Or is it because it's so difficult to see that I stop watching the news because it's just one bad story after another? And yet, do I really know how bad it is? Am I aware of where real injustice and a lack of mercy is? Do I know the difference? And so we see in this passage several themes that The writer has already addressed, and we'll simply rehearse them again quickly. First of all, the immoral exercise of power to the destruction of the one who uses that power. That is a theme in Proverbs, and it's a theme that we've seen in the book, and here it is again. That use of power from a human perspective, to exert myself over you because I have a position of authority, because I have money, because I have a gun, is not only detrimental to the one who is the victim, but it also becomes dehumanizing to the one who is the perpetrator. When we lose a respect and understanding of the human created in the image of God, dignity of the other, as we exercise power over them, we increasingly deny our own humanity. Because God, who has ultimate power, reflects on us not with heavy-handedness, but with the care of a servant and a father, a big brother, a counselor, a shepherd. Doesn't mean he stops directing us. Doesn't mean he stops encouraging us to move in a wiser fashion, but that power is used to restore us, not to crush. When we use power in a way in which it was not designed to be used, it cannot help but taint us, even as it wounds others. It's a story we need to hear over and over again. Whether I am a parent who comes home and is angry and frustrated because of what happened at work, and I exercise power over my child, yes, did I have a responsibility to correct that child? Absolutely. Is 3/4 of what that child just got from me nothing to do with what the child did and everything that had to do with work? That's never happened to me. Of course it's happened to me. My children have felt it, but it's dehumanizing to both. So whether it is that sort of simple, mundane use of power to the grand use of power on a government, corporate, international level, the reflection on the way in which I use power and what it does to me as well as those who I interact with is something worth repeatedly looking into. The next thing that we see in this passage is that the wicked are praised in the holy place where they practiced false piety, and in the cities where they use those cities to propagate their own wealth and power. The writer is reflecting on other themes earlier in the book where he talked about how there is that false piety, that wrapping oneself in religious trappings, and yet it is merely just a way to camouflage the evil that we do. And he laments that those who were the least helpful to God's people die at peace and are well remembered in the holy place where they practiced their false piety, and in the cities where they used rather than served. Isn't that an ironic reality? That sometimes we idealize those who show themselves not to be working for the corporate good, but for their own good, not for the other, but for themselves. And yet, because the success level that they achieved, we still admire them. We still long to be like them. We still wish to have what they had. To be sure, it is less and less praise of the individual and more an idolatrous relationship for what they represented and achieved. We have within our culture, within the church, within the wider culture, that addiction, that desire. We see it when we make apologies for those that, if they had been saints in Scripture, would have had far less apologies made for them. They would have had Psalms like 51 written about them. They would have been revealed. Not because God delights to show us naked and ashamed, but because without proper and full confession, there is nothing but slavery and bondage, and we deny what's true about wickedness. We've got to rehearse the scriptural realities and the seduction that comes from the quick and easy acts which are not for the other but for ourselves, those which Scripture defines as wickedness. We need to look again. And so the writer repeats, even as he laments. We see that justice is delayed, and as justice is delayed and denied, that there is a feeling of frustration expressed by the writer, but then there is opportunity and encouragement for more wicked acts. He laments. Again, we deal with that in our own time and place. It's been dealt with throughout time and history. It gets troublesome and weary to hear about injustice, to hear about those who have acted in horrific ways going free, whether they have in some way destroyed the finances of millions of people or whether they have robbed thousands of people of their livelihoods, or whether they are the people who pump horrific amounts of drugs into our country. Fill in the blank. Those places where we know that justice should be done, and for whatever reason it is delayed, and in that setting greater wickedness flourishes. We want to turn away. What can one person do? Why focus on something that's without, where I have no power to interact? It's tempting, and yet even the writer here says, we've got to continue to reflect and look again. The world seems backwards, with the wicked getting what the righteous deserve, and the righteous getting what the wicked deserve. We experience that. Sometimes we feel it in our own lives. Maybe you have really and truly experienced it. Not sure that I have. I like to think that I have. And I wrestle with fairness, begin to wonder whether or not there is a God, or whether He has truly just wound up the clock and gone far, far away, hoping that it continues to work. It seems like there'd be no virtue in looking into those realities. And yet, Scripture refuses to stop talking about it. More positive themes are later rehearsed. The fear of the Lord and resting in Him. This quiet confidence that the writer has that if we fear the Lord, if there is a right sense of awe and respect for the other, if we are less in tune with the things that are false and wicked and temporary, and more in tune and in line and meditating and searching that which is other and transcendent, sometimes awe-inspiring and terrifying and yet good. Again, under the heading of repeating, there are few better images than C.S. Lewis's image as Lucy talks to Beaver about Aslan the lion, a type of Christ. And she asks, because she's nervous that he is a lion, if he is safe. And Beaver's response is, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Or the image of the lion there sitting next to the only place where you can drink water. And the young boy wondering if there's another place to drink, because to bend his head down in front of the lion is to put oneself in a position where you cannot flee and protect. And the lion's response is, this is the only water. And I'm not going to stop being a lion. You see, there is a right need for wisdom that we fear the Lord and rest in Him. Not fear His judgment, not fear that He is whimsical or will for His own pleasure delight to see us suffer, but in His righteousness, long-suffering, and His sovereignty, that we rest in Him. And finally, there are limits to our knowledge and control under the sun, and we have heard that over and over again. that there is a certain place where even wisdom, as much as it is praised and as valuable and as necessary, will not give us a complete picture of why a young 6-year-old boy gets trapped under a boat. It just won't happen. We won't know why. And we won't know why because somebody then, well, it all happened because of that accident that somebody fixed the jetty and now we're trying to connect dots that aren't there. Meaning comes if we can understand why one person died so that somebody else didn't, or one person was injured so that the futility of trying to connect the dots and trying to find meaning because we can find something good that happened often fails. Doesn't always. There are great stories of people who, inspired by difficulty, went on to work against that difficulty and wrong. But that's too simplistic for Scripture. Too simplistic for a divine God to simply say, every time I find something bad happen, I've got to find a way in which something good happened because of it, and that way I'll know that God is in charge. We may not know till the end. We may never know. Which is why it's faith, not simply a class where we learn enough to know everything. We are always finite, and He is always infinite, and that gap will not ever be breached. You will never become infinite, although you may become and will become in Christ without sin and eternal and immortal. We are always finite. Repeated again and again. Which then leads us to reflection. If we have to, if Scripture is encouraging us regularly to reflect, to think about these things, not to avoid them, I want to give you a couple of quick ways to do that. First of all, look at the way that He sees and talks less about I am. Right? In our world, it's not uncommon, even within the church, to talk more about I am than it is I saw. And the reason that this is important is because the writer of Ecclesiastes is going and looking, he's looking outside himself. It doesn't mean he is unaware of his insides, but he is also increasingly aware of what is outside, the other. Those things that happen outside of his sphere of influence, his knowledge, his emotions, his family, he looks and he sees. We know that he is a wealthy person. There's all kinds of ways in which he could have stayed fat, dumb, and happy and never known about the oppression of the poor. But he went and he looked. There's all kinds of ways in which he could have found peace and security and self-anesthetizing in various ways, but he went and he looked. One of the ways in which we find context for reflecting on the difficulties and the wickedness and the brokenness and the unfairness of this world is less I am and more I saw. Because the more I spend time in I am not appreciated. I am not as wealthy as I'd like to be. I'm certainly not as appreciated as I need to be. I'm not. And those realities, the more we internalize them, the less joy, the less happiness, and quite truthfully, the less ability I have for compassion for others. It does not mean that you live an unexamined life or that what you go through does not matter to God. What it does mean is that in a right reflection upon wisdom, if the only place you are is I am in need, I am not, you will find it very difficult. There's no time and space to see the suffering of somebody else. My stars, I can't hear about your suffering because you don't know about my suffering. I've got no capacity, no bandwidth to handle the suffering of others because I'm overwhelmed with my own. Qualification. It doesn't mean there aren't seasons where you will be overwhelmed with the difficulties and the tragedies of your life. You're talking here of the general norm and principle, the rhythm in which we live our lives. Not some great evil that when you get a diagnosis with cancer that you should not grieve, or that when something tragic happens that we are not thinking of ourselves. And we will do it well if we've practiced looking and seeing the other. Self-awareness versus self-medication. Self-awareness knowing my difficulties, my weaknesses, where in that list of six odd things that we went through I am most likely to either act on or to feel victim of, deny or escape. Self-awareness is praised in Scripture. It's why we reflect. It's why we repeat certain issues over and over again. Self-medication is the way in which I use these things to stop thinking about the difficulties. And so interestingly enough, we would be tempted to think that when the writer keeps saying, look, all you can do is go home, have a glass of wine, break bread, and be with your friends, that that is a recipe for self-medication. But if we didn't have a context where we understand that he goes and he sees and he looks and an overwhelming understanding that it is beyond his ability to control on any given day, that as he reaches the culmination of his day and his efforts under the sun, he rests because tomorrow has enough difficulties of his own which he will or she will engage in. And so in that season of rest, that evening, the way in which creation itself is described, there was evening and morning the next day. Why? Because we are to be trained in resting, that there are limits to what we can do. And so it is not self-medication, it is self-awareness. I have looked, I have seen. I am not denying, but I also know that I am not God. And so this evening, I rest in His sovereignty and His power. Self-aware of my limitations and my needs, not self-medicating. When Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, he didn't say, stop recognizing trouble, limit your contact with difficulty. He said, take one day at a time, rest. Self-aware of our limitations, not self-medicating. Faith versus fatalism. Again, we come to these points, we list these six things, we are either left with a fatalistic vision of it's not going to be fair, it's all rather pointless, and dear Lord, come back soon because we're all going down the toilet. It's fatal. It's a temptation. It's also why you would stop reading the newspaper. It's why you would stop recognizing and looking and seeing, because what's the point? The needs are too big. The power of darkness seems overwhelming. Individually, corporately, how on earth can we stand in the breach? But the writer says it will go well with those who fear God, that there is an ability to do good and have good done. We may not see the needle move. That doesn't mean the needle hasn't moved. We may see the move dramatically. That's an article of faith, because I'm not in charge of moving the needle. I'm in charge of what God calls me to do, to look and to see and to have faith that that engagement will do what God desires to have done. Reflection. Am I slipping into fatalism, or does it build my faith? Am I becoming more self-aware or becoming more self-medicated? Am I the focus, or is God leading me to see where it is that He is focused? Because I am secure, now moving into Revelation, that He has already seen me and met my needs in Christ. If it's true that my needs are fully met in Christ, then my fear of not having or getting or recognized recognition becomes moot at some point. Theoretically, absolutely, it is moot, because God says that I am unconditionally loved. But I can't really comprehend how God does what He does. It is a Revelation 17 for us to come to a recognition that what God does and how He does it at some point will befuddle the wise, that we cannot fully grasp it. I encourage you to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 10, verse 14. Just a fun and challenging section of the narrative about Jesus' life and how He interacts with people, and talking about the difference between human power and how He's going to work and how He challenges God's people. The prophets and the kings, He said in chapter 10, verse 23, long to see what you're seeing. The writer of Ecclesiastes longed to see the answers that Jesus is providing to the problems that he saw. The incomprehensible becoming flesh and blood. And although his ways still baffle us, still challenge us, he becomes intimate. He becomes human. He becomes an embodiment of a relationship with the divine that we could have scarcely imagined possible. We could imagine a prophet coming. We could imagine a king coming. But imagining that the second person of the Trinity would become a man, dwell among us and suffer all the injustice, unfairness, lack of faith, lack of prestige, constant questioning and haranguing by his own disciples. So one point in that section where a man has come to have his child healed of a demon and the disciples couldn't get it done, and Jesus, in a challenging passage, says, "How long must I endure this unbelieving generation?" Which is a great and direct rebuke against his disciples, because they were the ones not believing enough to pray the demon out. It's challenging. It's a revelation of God's intricate desire to see us grow and to reflect his glory. Because we cannot fully comprehend it does not remove the reality that there is a revelation in Christ of the fullness of all of these promises and all of these concerns and all of these challenges, the real use of power, the way in which the holy place is restored and piety brought back to its servant mentality, not to its being served perversion. Justice being brought right into the middle of all time and space. The justice that we feared at the end of time dealt with in the middle of time on the cross. The concerns that we see delineated in this text are answered in the fullness of the Creator, the Word made flesh. Two quick ideas on how to reflect on this in the week ahead and get an idea of what on earth we do with these sorts of truths. First of all, my encouragement is for you to read Luke 3 times in the next 7 to 10 days. Read it once, putting yourself in the place of the Pharisees. What do I need God to tell me? Read it once in the place of his disciples. And read it a 3rd time in the place of those he ministers to and heals and speaks gently to. You got to read all 3, otherwise you'll get off kilter. If you only read the 3rd way, you may miss some of the challenges in which God is saying, you may have been a victim, but I'm bigger than that. We got to remember that all of the Pharisees that Jesus regularly challenged were people living under an oppressive rule of a Roman Empire that had regularly martyred them. And yet there is a firmness in the way he speaks about their need to love and care for the other, their lack of faith and vision of who he is. So again, read once as a Pharisee, once as a disciple, and once as the one who is healed and cared for. My 2nd encouragement is to connect with the most vulnerable. If we're going to move away from the I am and more the I saw, we have to have something to see. We have to go. The simplest way that I would encourage, and some of you know that we've tried on a couple occasions to connect with some of the meals that happen here in Newburgh for those who are in distress. And again, this fall we plan and hope to be down at the Simple Supper at River Street on Wednesday. Not to cook. They have plenty of people who cook. They could use a little help washing up afterwards. What does it mean to sit at a table and get to know people that I would not normally sit at a table with? Because they can't usually afford to go to the restaurants I do. Or they wouldn't necessarily be in the same place. What would it mean to just simply sit at those meals and get to know people I wouldn't normally come in contact with? There are Wednesday night at 5:30 at River Street Church of God. There's Monday at 5:30 to 7 at Zion Lutheran Church. Thursday night is at Newburgh Christian Church, and Friday is at St. Peter's Catholic Church. Take your family. Break bread. Learn stories you haven't heard before. Humanize those that we do not know, that we might increasingly know our own humanity and the richness of what we have in Christ. We've got to go and see and repeatedly look again at those places where the kingdom needs to be brought, where the kingdom is coming forth and we didn't even know it. You will hear stories that will bless you. You will hear needs that overwhelm you. But if we are going to, again, listen to the call of our Savior, what it means to be wise, what it means to engage, what it means to not be ignorant of the ethics and the opportunities of the kingdom in this place, for us to be able to reflect and not feel like we need to not read certain passages of Scripture again, we go with Him and where He leads us, even though incomprehensible and sometimes a step of faith, we follow, knowing that He leads us in ways that build us up, nurture us, and allow us to know Him better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are patient, and Lord, like a faithful teacher, You repeat again and again those things You've said. Lord, You do so for our good. May we hear it for our good. And may You be glorified in all that's done. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what He has generously poured out on us. And also those prayer cards, please. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, please stand with me. And on the page after the last song we sung, there is a confession of faith this morning. It's from Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Again, let us confess together that which is true and does not change. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. Please be seated. It is my great privilege again to invite you to the Lord's table. It is the Lord's table, not the table of Chehalem Valley Presbyterian. Therefore, all who claim the name of Christ are welcome here. It is a table meant to encourage and to remind us. And perspective-wise, there's a couple of those awkward parables where we realize that when Jesus says, go and invite the poor and the wretched and the needy to the table, that He's talking about me. That me coming to this table is as absurd as a beggar coming off the street and being invited to a king's table. And yet, because of Christ, that is what is true. That all of us, coming as we were, have been robed in the most amazing, perfect robes of Christ and ushered into the throne room of grace and the wedding feast of the Lamb. That great reality of God feeding and meeting with His people is a spiritual and a physical reality. I can't do the math. I can't tell you exactly how it is. There's no flow chart. We just know it's real by faith. Which it then makes sense that if you're here this morning and you've not come to a place where you've made that confession that you need the righteousness of Christ, the goodness of Christ, that foundational acceptance of something other than your own effort to replace your brokenness and sin, it would make sense that you would not come forward, and why Scripture warns and tells us that you should not, until you make that confession. Why come forward and declare through this act something that is not yet true of you? And yet we are glad you're here. And we hope you find this to be a place where you can wrestle with the difficulties of life, and hope in no way that this sermon indicated that we treat the difficulties of wickedness and sin, of injustice, as sort of a light affair. They are difficult. And the question, of course, is as you move on that spiritual journey, wrestling with those realities or other truths, that this is a safe place to do that. But that you would wait, and when you're ready to make that first good and great confession, that you come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We'd love to prepare you to come to the table. It is that great truth that all we bring is our need. It is Christ who supplies all the rest. Let me pray.